come to the last of our witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel writer himself, John, the evangelist and apostle. And we read verses from the concluding chapters of the Gospel of John, the first section of chapter 20, and then the end of chapter 20, end of chapter 21 as well. This is John's testimony. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And finally this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Well, we come this evening to the last of a series of four sermons from John 20 and 21, looking at the four witnesses to the resurrection of Christ as John tells their stories. And each of them has something to show us about the nature of a real relationship with the living Lord Jesus. About, in other words, what vital Christianity is like. We know that our faith, our Christian faith, is at its heart not just a matter of doctrine or of practice of good works, but the doctrine leads us to a person, and the good works flow out of a relationship with that person, and at the center is that relationship. It starts with faith when he calls our name, as we saw with Mary Magdalene, and we hear, like the sheep that Jesus talks about in John 10, who hear his voice and know him and follow him. And out of that faith, we commit ourselves to him in love. And so at the beginning and all the way through to the end, the relationship is all about love for the Lord Jesus because of what he's done for us. And that faith, that love, expresses itself in worship, as we have seen through Thomas. Though we may doubt at times, though we may have questions and struggles, faith doesn't mean we've got all the answers and that we never wonder and we never experience a shadow of a doubt or a pang at any time. But what it does mean is that we take our doubts and our questions and we come to him and fall before him and acknowledge him as Lord and God. We worship him. That's the key mark of a true disciple. And then this morning, with Peter, we saw that the love that binds us to Christ, that draws us to Christ, also motivates us to serve him in whatever way our gifts may lead or our calling takes us, even to suffer for him, if that be his lot in our life, and in all things to follow him as his faithful disciple. Now, finally, we come to the fourth witness, and it's John himself, as he concludes his gospel with these brief statements in which he explains his purpose for writing, his method in writing, and also the story that he tells, his own Easter story of how he came to believe and then ultimately to proclaim his faith in the risen Christ. And John shows us, finally, that to know Christ, to love Christ, to believe in Christ will lead us ultimately to bear witness to him. That's the final mark of a living relationship. We bear witness to what we know of him, and we do it to the world. So let's look first at John's story, at John's testimony itself. And we say John, even though he's never named. I've touched on this already, I think, but we saw again in the story of Easter morning in chapter 20, and again at the end of chapter 21, John is called the beloved disciple, or to use the full expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's never named in the gospel. Why do we call it then the Gospel of John? Well, I won't get into the scholarly debates, and there have been many for a long time about the authorship of not only the gospel, but the epistles of John, the book of Revelation. Fortunately, I don't think any of us here is a professional New Testament scholar, so we don't have to worry too much about that. The fact is that Christian tradition from the very beginning has identified the beloved disciple as John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, one of the inner circle, one of the three with Peter, who formed the closest group around Jesus, who lived alone of all the disciples out the course of his natural life, who did not die a martyr, unlike all the others, according again to church tradition, but who lived to very old age, ending up in the city of Ephesus, where, if you visit, you can see the ruins of a magnificent 6th century basilica called the Basilica of St. John. And there, at the place where the altar would have stood, is a simple stone slab with the name St. John on it. And that is supposed to be the resting place, the final resting place of John, the beloved disciple. He spent a brief time, we know from Acts, on the island of Patmos as an exile for his testimony. And once more, the early church historians fill in some of the details. It happened in the 90s AD, in other words, the last decade before the end of the first century, when a persecution broke out. John was not executed, but he was sent to this little island offshore, just off, not very far from Ephesus. But he only spent a time there, and then was able to return. And at the very end of his life, he wrote the gospel as his summing up and sealing of his own personal testimony, his witness to the truth about Jesus Christ. So, what is that story? What is that witness? Well, we turn again to the familiar story in chapter 20 of what happened on Easter morning. And we read that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Again, from the other Gospels, we know she wasn't alone, but was accompanied with several other women. And that the reason for their coming was to complete the burial treatment of the body of Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, in John 19, we read that this was already undertaken, at least partially. Nicodemus, writes John, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, a very large quantity of spices and herbs. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And then they placed it in the garden tomb, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And then the Sabbath began. So that's the testimony, sort of the backstory, we could say, to what happened on Easter. Jesus' body has already been partially prepared with a large quantity of spices for burial. And that was the custom of the Jews. They would take long strips of linen and they would wrap the body almost like a mummy in Egypt. And they would put spices in between the layers of the cloth in order to retard decomposition in the heat of Palestine. And perhaps they would put a shroud over the hole when it was finished. In Jesus' case, they placed a cloth over his face or wrapped it perhaps around his head, as John relates. So this was done on Friday afternoon. Now, suddenly, it's Easter morning, it's early, and Mary Magdalene comes rushing back into the city and finds Peter and John, the other disciples as well, and tells them that she's seen the Lord alive. They're dumbstruck, dumbfounded. In fact, Luke says that when the women also came with their testimony about having met Jesus, the disciples didn't believe them. They seemed to be relating, says Luke, an idle tale, you know, just women's talk. Fantasy, maybe. They're hysterical, probably. You can't trust what they say, right? So the disciples were skeptical. Far from expecting that Jesus would rise, they found it impossible to believe or to accept. John and Peter run to the tomb, and John includes the kind of touching detail that he outran Peter. He was younger and lighter of foot. And so they're both racing to get to the tomb. John gets there first. He stoops and looks inside. The stone has been rolled away, but he doesn't enter. Peter, meanwhile, finally arrives, huffing and puffing, and shoulders John aside, rushes in, and this gives John the courage or the confidence to enter the tomb himself. And then listen to this. Listen to what he says again. He saw, speaking of himself, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. That's Peter, John speaking of what Peter saw. Then the other disciple, this is John himself, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Very interesting. John believes in the resurrection before he sees the risen Christ. That's his testimony. What made him believe? He's the first, in fact, the only one, who believes before he sees. The others all believe after they see Jesus alive. What made John believe? And the answer is the evidence of his eyes, his own eyes, what he saw. And what he saw was the burial cloths lying there on the slab. A couple of points. The natural conclusion, if you come to visit your friend's grave on the third day after you've seen him dead and buried, and you find that the grave is empty, what's the natural conclusion? Somebody stole the body. Somebody's taken him. And that's exactly what Mary Magdalene concluded, as we saw last week. Sir, where have you taken him? They've taken my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. If you'll tell me where he is, let me go, and I will take care of him. This is natural. Mary's instinctive reaction of love. But who would steal a body and leave the burial clothes behind? That doesn't make any sense. What's more, I think that those burial clothes were still lying in place as though the body were yet inside them. There's a very interesting comment on this story from John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was the greatest preacher of the ancient church after the age of the apostles. He was bishop of Constantinople, what's now Istanbul, around the year 400 AD. And Chrysostom, in one of his sermons, says that he knew, incidentally, very well what the burial customs were because they hadn't changed. They were common throughout the Middle East. He says that if you look at the amount of spices and the kind of spices that were used to wrap Jesus' body in that preliminary burial by Joseph and perhaps some of the other women as well, he said that within a short time, those cloths would have been bonded to the body like lead. In other words, the thing would have hardened, almost like a plaster cast. We have to try to get a mental picture of what this must have been like, this treatment. It wasn't just a simple sheet that you put on or took off. It was a kind of mummification of Jesus. And when John looked and saw, I'm guessing that he still saw almost the shape of the body in those stiff linen cloths and the cloth that had been around Jesus' head simply lying there by itself as though it crumpled. And he deduced what must have happened. It was his intellect that led him first to faith. He looked at the evidence and he concluded there's only one way this could have come about, this scene. It's not that Jesus suddenly, his body began to twitch like Dr. Frankenstein's monster or something and he sat up. The resurrection happened in a moment, in a blinding flash, and the body of Jesus disappeared. That's what happened. It passed through the grave clothes. It passed through the stone walls of the tomb. It rose to life eternal in the world to come. It rose, it was sown a physical body, as Paul says, of all of us. And it was raised a spiritual body. And that's why Jesus was so mysterious in these appearances. Why locked doors couldn't keep him out. Why time and space no longer held him or contained him. That's what convinced John. And that's the story that he tells. This is his testimony. And here's an interesting point. Look at the end of chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. And who has written these things. And then listen to this phrase. And we know that his testimony is true. One of the things I always try to tell if I'm talking to students about studying the Bible, or anyone really, is pay attention to the little words. Just pay attention to what you're reading. And to me, the key little word in that verse is the word we. And we know that his testimony is true. Who wrote that? Who wrote this verse? Was it John? It doesn't sound like it, does it? It's someone else adding a kind of postscript to the gospel, identifying who the writer is. This is the disciple, this beloved disciple, who wrote these words. And has written these things, who bears witness to them, and we know that his testimony is true. These are the words of the church, presumably the church at Ephesus, the people who knew John, and they're adding their testimony to his testimony by saying, in effect, you can believe what John has written, because we heard it from him too, and we believe it, and we know him. He's been our pastor. We trust him. We know he's honest. He's not making this up. You can trust him too. One of those people included in the "we" there may very well have been a young man named Polycarp. He grew up at the feet of John. When John was a very old man, Polycarp was a very young man. Eventually, he became bishop of the city of Smyrna, about 30 or 40 miles north of Ephesus. And in the year 155 AD, he was arrested and taken to the arena as the leader of the Christians in Smyrna. He was called upon to renounce his faith in Christ, to forswear Christ, and to acknowledge and worship Caesar, and Polycarp refused. With these words, "For 86 years I have served him as my king, and shall I betray my king now?" And so he went to the stake. We know that his testimony is true, and it's come down and down and down, finally to us. We accept the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the apostles who were commissioned to tell what they saw truthfully, to report it, so that all succeeding generations could know that our faith is based on fact, not on mythology, not on simple ideas or philosophy, but on things that really happened. One of the things that always sort of gets me is the way people want to redefine the nature of the Christian faith and do away with the facts and the history and just simply hang on to the ethics or the example of Jesus. You know, love your enemies and turn the other cheek and all the rest. Wonderful stuff, to be sure. But the New Testament is a package deal. It all comes from the same eyewitnesses. The same pens that recorded for us the wonderful words and actions of Jesus. Jesus, the great teacher. Jesus, the healer. Jesus, the fountain of mercy. Jesus, the one who would forgive freely. Jesus, the friend of publicans and sinners. The very same witnesses are the ones who tell us about Jesus, the divine Son. Jesus who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus who said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The same Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the grave on the third day. It all comes from the same place. So it always amazes me when some critic or liberal or whoever wants to throw away the history and the doctrine but hang on to the ethics. I don't think it works. You either believe the witnesses or you don't. You can't pick and choose. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it, very bluntly, in 1 Corinthians 15. "If Christ be not raised," he said a lot of things, but among them this, "then we have even been found to be misrepresenting God." In other words, we haven't told the truth. And you shouldn't believe us if Christ has not been raised. But if he has been raised, then it's all true. Every last word of it. That's the testimony of the beloved disciple. Well, one other thing. We've heard his testimony. Now let's listen to why he writes what he writes. First of all, a note about his method. There were many other things that Jesus did, John says. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But these things, he adds at the end of verse 20, or chapter 20, "these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And there it is in black and white. This is why I've written. This is why I've selected out of all the miracles and sayings that Jesus did that would fill volume after volume after volume if they were all recorded. I've selected these few. In fact, if you study his gospel carefully, you know that he selected seven of them. There are seven miracles related in the Gospel of John. He also chose seven sayings, the great I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Seven sayings, seven signs. You begin to see a pattern, don't you? Seven witnesses John calls forward. A man born blind. A woman taken in adultery. Seven times John calls people to the fore to testify who Jesus is. And here's why. He does it so that you and I would believe. John's a preacher, you see. A gospel is not a biography. He's not merely writing a story or telling a nice tale about an interesting life. That's the difference between a preacher and a teacher, among other things. A teacher might simply want to inform or instruct you. A preacher wants to convince. That's what makes a sermon. Not just ideas or thoughts or even truths, but convicting truths that should strike home and grab hold of us. A sermon is aimed at the will, not just the mind or even the heart, not just to stir emotions or feelings, not just to add a few blessed thoughts to the whatever else is rattling around upstairs. But it's to drive home to our will, to convict us and convince us about the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And why? Because everything depends on that. So that believing, you may have life in his name. I wrote this, John says. I gave you my testimony. I told you the truth. Yes, he has, the church echoes at the end. Yes, he has. Hear him. Believe him. So that you would believe, too. What? Believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, prophet, priest, and king. All that he came to do, his glorious ministry unfolded of proclamation and intercession and sacrifice, priest and victim at once, and his reigning kingship over all, his sovereignty, and that he's the Son of God, God incarnate. Don't for a minute buy the silly idea that's making the rounds today that Christianity was invented in the 4th century by the Emperor Constantine. That's the thesis of the Da Vinci Code, for example. Maybe you've heard about that. Don't bother reading it. It's not worth it. But this is kind of a popular myth that's being promulgated, that the idea that Jesus was somehow God was invented hundreds of years later. Not a bit of it. Here it is in the testimony of John, the beloved disciple. This has been written. This is my testimony, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I got an email from somebody a while ago who said, you know, a lot of people don't buy what you're saying, that Christianity is the only way to God. And I replied and said a few things. Among them, I said, well, I don't know that I would put it that way, that Christianity is the only way to God. I would rather say Christ is the only way to God. And faith is the only way to Christ. That's what makes this testimony so important. And it ought to turn us into witnesses as well, if we know him, if we love him. Do you know about John Wesley's life? one of the great, probably the greatest evangelist, along with his friend and sometime theological sparring partner, George Whitefield. They didn't always agree on theology. Whitefield was mostly right. Wesley was mostly wrong. But they were brothers in arms in the ministry of the gospel. And they started together when they were both students in the 1730s at Oxford. They started in a kind of works religion. That's all Wesley knew. He had been born and raised in the parsonage, and he was a very disciplined young man, and he did good works. He visited prisoners. He tried to share the Bible with them, but he didn't really know the Lord. He went to Georgia as a missionary to the fledgling colony in Georgia in 1731, 32. He didn't know the Lord. He was terrified during a storm at sea at the thought of death. He came back a failure. In 1738, he was converted in a little meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. As he sat there, someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, and Wesley testifies in famous words, "I felt my heart strangely warmed within me, and I knew that I too did believe." He said later that he exchanged the faith of a slave for the faith of a son. That's what it means to have a living relationship with the Lord. Wesley would go on to preach the gospel to hundreds of thousands. When they wouldn't let him preach in churches anymore, he and Whitefield went out into the fields and began to preach in the open air. It caused a great scandal. It wasn't supposed to be done. It was not in order to go into someone else's parish and preach to the people there. You were poaching. You were an interloper. Wesley replied, "The world is my parish." He knew that the Spirit was working and blessing this open-air preaching when, in one of the early occasions, he went to a Welsh coal mine and stood at the pit head as the men came up after 12 hours underground, and he began to preach the gospel to them, and he suddenly saw white lines appear on their faces as the tears streamed down, and the Spirit touched them with the love of Christ. In 1747, the first edition of Wesley's sermons was published in England, and he provided a preface in which he wrote these famous words, "I am a creature of a day." He calls this the inmost thoughts of my heart. "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me." Those are the words of a faithful witness in his day. "I want to know the way to heaven. God has written it down in a book. Give me that book. Here it is. It's the truth. It was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in his name. Jesus is the only way to God, and faith is the only way to him." Amen. Lord Jesus, how we praise you for your faithful witnesses, for the apostles whom you commissioned to testify to the truth of your resurrection. For the church fathers who inherited the faith and preserved and defended it and passed it on. For the great creeds and confessions, for the councils of the church that struggled against heresy and again confessed the truth about you, Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, perfect God, perfect man. For monks and priests in the Middle Ages who faithfully copied down your word and passed it on, spending a lifetime preserving the scriptures. For the great heroes of the Reformation, who, when the gospel had been corrupted and covered over and encrusted with tradition, brought it back out of the word in its freshness. For the great evangelical evangelists of the 18th and 19th and 20th centuries. For pastors and teachers. For youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, moms and dads, whoever it was that shared with us their testimony about you. Help us in our time and in our way to be faithful witnesses as well, so that the church will go on until the last great day when you return and there will be no more need of witness, but only of worship. We pray this in your name. Amen.